In 1970, 257 people left New Zealand for a sightseeing trip to Antarctica. What a trip that would be, to go see Antarctica. Now, unknown to the pilots, there was a 2-degree error in their flight coordinates. Most people hearing that would probably think 2 degrees, it's no big deal, it should be all right. But a 2-degree error, this 2-degree error, in fact, placed the aircraft 28 miles off the east of their planned route. And as the pilots approached what they thought was their intended destination, they decided they were going to give their sightseers a better look at the beautiful landscapes that they were destined to look at. And so they descended at a lower altitude. And although the pilots had years of experience, they had never made this particular flight before. So they had no way of knowing that their incorrect coordinates had placed them directly in the path of Mount Erebus, which is an active volcano that rises from the frozen landscape by about 12,000 feet. And sadly, the plane ended up crashing into the side of this volcano and killed everyone. It pains our hearts to think about such a major tragedy from such a minor deviation, of course. And yet when it comes to those who are deconstructing their faith, oftentimes it can come from a similar and yet devastating deviation from a true understanding of the book of Romans. And that is a sad tale indeed, especially when it comes to Romans chapter 9. I watched about 3 different vlogs where people were showing how we used to be Christian, but then I began to deconstruct my faith, and the very passage that was mentioned again and again from these 3 people that caused them to abandon their faith was Romans chapter 9. And that is because they had some bad assumptions about what the passage was really talking about. And I'm not here to talk about whether these people were really saved in the first place or they lost their salvation. That's for another day. But when one assumes that Paul is talking about an unconditional election of individuals before the foundation of the world to be saved, while others have been reprobated to eternal damnation, rather than seeing Romans chapter 9 as referring to God's purpose of election for Israel as a nation, so that Israel can bring forth God's word and his redemptive purposes into the world, if one assumes the former rather than the latter, one will end up with a disaster and a tragedy of a similar kind to this plane that took off and ended up crashing, because one will end up at a place where they have a distorted view of God's good and loving provision for all mankind. And this, my friends, does not have to be the case if we would simply check our coordinates before we take off and examine the rest of the book of Romans. And so before we have set out launching into Romans chapter 9, and before we continue to do so this morning, let's just read through this section of scripture that we'll be studying, and then we'll attempt to unpack what Paul is saying, all while double-checking our coordinates before we head on out. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. Now, if you've been with us as we've been working our way through the book of Romans, in particular Romans chapter 9, then you know that we've been working very hard to keep double-checking the correct coordinates, keep checking the context, the full context of what Paul's flow of thought is as he gets to this chapter. And as we do, as we keep our eye on what Paul has been saying throughout the entirety of the epistle, what we've been able to discover is that the objections that Paul brings up in Romans chapter 9 are not objections pertaining to some sort of unconditional election of individuals to salvation, and whether or not God is faithful and righteous in his outworking of that type of election. Because we followed Paul's concern and his train of thought, especially as he has set it out in Romans chapter 3, we can see that Paul is dealing with unbelieving Jewish objections to the gospel that Paul preaches. Everywhere Paul went, if there was a synagogue in that town, he preached to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. And when the synagogues had had enough of what Paul was saying, there were all sorts of objections and things that they had to deal with when they began to reject the Messiah that Paul was preaching. And so the objections that Paul deals with in Romans are objections to God's purpose in his election of Israel, national Israel. The questions and objections Paul is wrestling with is whether God is being faithful to his word when it appears at this juncture that Israel has been cut off from their Messiah, whom they were elected to bring forth into the world, as well as objections as to whether or not God is a righteous or an unrighteous judge for judging Israel in their unbelief and rebellion against their Messiah, when it was, in fact, their own unbelief and rebellion that actually fulfilled and accomplished God's predetermined purpose in crucifying the Son of God. And so one of the objections was, well, if our rebellion actually accomplished what God's purpose was to get him crucified, why is God judging us? These are the objections that Paul is dealing with. And as we look back to Romans chapter 3, we can see the objections that Paul sets out are the very same ones, and in fact, in the same order that he's bringing up in Romans chapter 9. Let's just read Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1 once again. He says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Like, you know, if we're condemned under sin just like the rest of these Gentiles, right? He talks about it in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, all the Jews were all condemned under sin. What was the benefit anyways then? You know, being a Jewish. He says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. You guys were entrusted with the word of God. And you start out in Romans chapter 9. He has a broken heart for his countrymen, for the nation Israel. And then what does he do? He talks about the benefits that they were entrusted with. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? What if Israel doesn't believe? Then is God's faithfulness to his promises and his covenants for Israel, is that without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness, right? Another Jewish objection. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Right? We were unrighteous. You're saying we rebelled. The Messiah was handed over and crucified, but that actually accomplished God's purpose. Then is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how would God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? It is these briefly mentioned yet clearly stated Jewish objections that are mentioned right here in Romans chapter 3 that are now the very same objections that Paul is addressing in further detail in Romans chapter 9. So we don't need to make up objections as to whether or not God is being just or unjust because he indiscriminately elected certain individuals to heaven and others to hell. This is not what is on Paul's mind at all. The objections Paul is dealing with has everything to do with God's elect purpose and his faithfulness to Israel, to the nation Israel. And this is important to keep in mind because ultimately, if we do not keep that If we don't keep those coordinates locked in, it changes our destination. It changes where we're going to land, and it keeps people from drawing wrong conclusions about God's character. If we lock in the right coordinates, it will prevent people from drawing wrong conclusions about God's good and gracious character for all men. And unfortunately, because those initial coordinates have been tampered with, unfortunately, this has caused some to shipwreck their faith because they get hung up thinking that God is a deterministic bully, when in fact he's a loving God who wants all men to turn to faith in Jesus, and he is the righteous judge of all the earth who can work all things, even the free evil actions of others, to accomplish his good purposes. We've already seen in our previous studies that when Paul is talking about Jacob and Esau, he is talking about two figureheads, two men who represent two nations. Jacob represents Israel. Esau represents Edom. In fact, the very passage that Paul quotes in Genesis 25, verse 23, when you read the entirety of that verse, it's referring to the time when God revealed to Rebecca, when she was like, oh man, stuff's going crazy in my womb. What's going on? God says, two nations are in your womb, and the older shall serve the younger. And he begins to refer to the nations that will arise from Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom. And so the question in verse 14 that flows from God loving Jacob and hating Esau, asking whether or not there is unrighteousness with God, is about God's sovereign choice of Israel to bless and preserve Israel when they did not deserve it, in ways he has not blessed and preserved other nations because he has not chosen them to bring forth his messianic purposes into the world so that Israel might be a blessing to every nation. He elected them to be a blessing to all people. And the answer Paul gives to this objection of God's unrighteousness is an unequivocal no. Has God been unrighteous in how he has dealt with his chosen people, Israel? No, certainly not. Not at all. And last week in verse 15, where Paul quotes Exodus 33, verse 19, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This Old Testament passage comes immediately after Israel's golden calf incident. And Israel deserved judgment. In light of that event, Israel deserved judgment. God even told Moses that he would wipe them out and start afresh with him. But Moses interceded for the nation and was willing to lay his life down for the nation. And instead of judgment, Israel received God's mercy and grace. God's mercy and grace preserved Israel, even though Israel deserved judgment, proving that it was not Israel's will. It wasn't her energies to run and perform the law and to keep them that would establish Israel and make it so that God carried forward his messianic purposes? No. It didn't depend on Israel's willing and their energies to run in all the commandments. It was God's mercy that carried them forward to establish his redemptive purposes. And this mercy and grace that established Israel was not some sort of secretive or nebulous mercy and grace that only God mysteriously elects to give to some while mysteriously withholding it from others. No, it's not mysterious at all. It came in light of Moses humbling himself before the Lord. And it should also be noted that 3,000 individuals died in judgment that day as a result of their refusal to turn to the Lord and identify with their righteous mediator, Moses. You can read about that in Exodus 32, verses 26 through 28. Even still, Israel as a nation was established in God's mercy to carry forth God's redemptive purpose into the world. And through it all, God was still righteous to judge unrepentant rebels, even as God established Israel as a nation in mercy, so that he could carry forth his messianic plans and purposes into the world. Now, for a Jewish objector, bringing up the golden calf incident to establish God's faithfulness to his covenant promises and his righteousness in dealing with Israel through showing mercy so that he could carry forth his messianic purposes and promises, that is a pretty easy sell, right? You're like, yeah, of course, you know, God treats us with mercy. We all love that. But what about God's faithfulness to bring forth his redemptive purposes even while judging that nation for their sin and rebelling against God? Is he faithful and just to do that then? If Israel's rebelling and he decides to punish them, can he still be faithful to carry forth his purposes and bring them into the world and be just to judge them at the same time that he elected them to bring them forward? Absolutely he can. That is a much harder sell, but the fact remains, God remains righteous and faithful no matter what. Whether God shows mercy to Israel to bring forth his purposes or whether he hardens and judges Israel to bring forth his intended redemptive purposes, either way, God is faithful to his word and all of his covenant promises, and he still is a righteous judge. And so to establish this point, Paul presses back a little further into the history of the Exodus, knowing that every Jewish person would readily recognize and accept the righteousness of God in judging and hardening Pharaoh to bring forth his purpose and his promise through Israel in the Passover. Every Jewish person would look back and go, God was right to judge him. It was good that he hardened his heart and he brought forth his purposes. He was true to his promises to bring forth the Passover and their deliverance and us being established in covenant relationship with him there at Mount Sinai. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17, Paul begins to lean into this, and he does so for good reason, because he's going to flip the script on them in just a minute. He says in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. Just as we discovered from the context of the golden calf incident, that God's mercy was not shown irrespective of Moses humbling himself and calling upon the Lord, neither is God's hardening of Pharaoh irrespective of Pharaoh willfully hardening his own heart first. That is to say, Pharaoh was chosen by God in an already rebellious state, and God saw fit to judge and harden Pharaoh in his rebellion in order to accomplish the Passover, which would serve to advance God's redemptive purpose for Israel and magnify God's name in the earth. So, as we turn back to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, we are now hearing the Lord encouraging Moses, telling him, when you go back, this Pharaoh's heart is going to be hard. And every time you go to request to let them go, he's not going to do it. In fact, he's going to get to the point, he's so rebellious, I'm going to harden his heart. God will harden his heart to ensure that even through these tremendous miracles revealing the nature and the glory of the true and living God, he will stay hardened so as to accomplish God's good redemptive purposes through the Exodus. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Of course, God is omniscient. And in his foreknowledge, God could foresee that this Pharaoh would resist and rebel against the living God. And God even knew this, sure, before the foundation of the world, that this would be the case. This does not mean that God was determining all of this rebellion in his heart from the start. God just knew that this rebellion would be there, and he is electing to use him as this instrument in its own rebellious state to bring forth his messianic purposes. God could see that this Pharaoh would resist and rebel against the living God, who would reveal himself in profound and miraculous ways so that he might ultimately be hardened by God himself, so that he could further his purposes, bringing forth and delivering Israel out of Egypt through the first Passover, so that everyone might know that all who trust in God's sacrificial provision by faith might have God's judgment pass over them and be delivered into covenant relationship with God. Paul not only sees this judicial hardening of Pharaoh in light of God revealing himself as something that is both righteous and just and faithfully carrying forward God's elective purpose for Israel. Beyond that, Paul can see how this Pharaoh of the first Passover is actually a type of God's chosen nation Israel, who would also be in a rebellious state when God chose to bring about the second Passover, and that God would be just in hardening rebellious Israel to use them to bring forth the second Passover to make his name great in all the earth, just as he was just in his judgment to harden Pharaoh's heart to bring about the first Passover. Israel's religious rulers, like the ruler of Egypt that we've already seen, who was rebellious in his own heart first, hardening his own heart first, was true of Israel as well. Israel, when Jesus shows up on the scene, is already, their religious leaders are already at a calloused and hardened spot. They have been self-hardening to the revelation of God revealed in the scriptures. And so when Jesus shows up in the flesh and manifests himself as who he is in truth through glorious and wonderful miracles. Think of all of the miracles that Jesus did that was intended to reveal that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was God in flesh, and that what Israel needed to do was humble themselves and submit their wills to him. He did that. But it was those miracles, the very miracles that Jesus was performing, that became the very things that caused Israel to harden their hearts. Why are you healing people on the Sabbath? You know, we know better than you. You're not supposed to be doing that. They hardened themselves against what God was revealing to be true. And they hardened themselves against God, and God rightly judges them for it. And then he eventually hardens them in their rebellion in order that he might bring about the second Passover. Jesus' death on the cross is the second Passover. Jesus dies on Passover, and it's his death on the cross that everyone must trust in. We must look to that provision by faith so that all who believe in him might have God's judgment pass over them and be delivered into a new covenant relationship with the Lord. It's also worth making a distinction here that nowhere in the text is Paul talking about the Reformed doctrine of reprobation. That just is simply not being brought up in the text at all. And the Reformed doctrine of reprobation is the flip side of unconditional election, which also Paul is not talking about. Reprobation mistakenly teaches that God unconditionally hardens every individual he does not choose to save by giving them a darkened and hardened heart from birth. They're just always going to be hardened to the Lord. And this is stemming out of God's own mysterious will, apart from any desire or condition that is in that person at all. As much as this passage is used in an attempt to support that doctrine, it is a doctrine that is found wanting and completely unsubstantiated anywhere in Scripture. But the doctrine of judicial hardening is established here. And the doctrine of judicial hardening is altogether different from the doctrine of reprobation. Judicial hardening is God's active role in blinding or firming up an already rebellious person in their rebellion so as to prevent their repentance for a time to accomplish a greater redemptive purpose through their rebellious actions, which can include the potential redemption even of those being judicially hardened. He has a good purpose even in doing it, so that he can bring forth his messianic purposes into the world so that everyone can be saved. Additionally, a proper understanding of the doctrine of judicial hardening. When one understands this doctrine, rather than supporting Calvinism, it actually undermines it, because God's actions through judicial hardening actually make nonsense and would be unnecessary if the Calvinist understanding of total depravity were actually true. Now, let me define what I mean by that, because I certainly do believe that we are completely depraved. And if we were just to say total depravity just in a sense that every area of my life is completely affected by sin, I certainly believe that we inherit a sin nature that corrupts every area of our life. But on Calvinism, the doctrine of total depravity goes further. It extends further to the point where they say you are so dead that you cannot even respond to God at all, even when his grace is revealed to you, even when this living word of God, which is active and sharper than any two-edged sword, is presented, when he sends gospel messengers your way, when any part of God's revelation is coming forward to reveal who he is in truth, you simply cannot respond to it, because total depravity equals total inability, because you are dead like a corpse. You are just spiritually dead and unable to respond to anything God does at all, unless he regenerates you first. And that really does put the cart before the horse, because everywhere you read in Scripture is you're not regenerated so that you might believe. You believe so that you are regenerated. You believe so as to be saved. So, if the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity is true, that you're dead and you can't respond, then one needs to ask themselves, why would God ever need to harden anyone's heart? Why would he need to harden Pharaoh's heart? And why would he need to do it repeatedly if he's dead and can't respond to the Lord anyways, and he's always just going to rebel? Why would he need to do that? You see, the doctrine of judicial hardening actually undermines the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity, total inability. And we should also note that when it comes to judicial hardening, that it is never something that is disconnected from a person's own rebellion. God only hardens those who are already in willful and obstinate rebellion and are already hardening their own heart. That is to say, God only hardens those who have a self-hardening heart, a heart that is already in ongoing obstinate rebellion against God's revelation. Therefore, judicial hardening is always something that is earned and deserved. Judicial hardening is something you earn, whereas God's mercy and grace is something which by definition is not something you earn or deserve. You do not earn God's mercy. You do not deserve God's grace. But judicial hardening, you earn that. You earn it. In verse 17, Paul quotes from Exodus 9:16 to bear witness to the original context of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. God would harden Pharaoh as a means of judging him for his sin and as a part of bringing forth God's covenant purposes through Israel, all so that his name, his wonderful and mighty name might be made known to the nations around them, revealing that God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one who brings deliverance. And he brings deliverance to all who trust in his name. And he judges all who rebel against his will. And boy, after the first Passover, God's name was magnified. And it did go out to the surrounding nations. Think about when the Israelites were coming into the promised land. And there in Jericho, Rahab goes, "Hey, you know what? We've heard about your God. He took out the whole entire Egyptian army." And you know what it caused her to do? "I think I need to humble myself and trust in your God. I think that's what I need to do." God was magnifying his name. Let's just note a few things at this point. First, the scripture does not say that God raised Pharaoh up before the foundation of the world to be eternally destroyed. That is not what the text says. What the scripture is revealing to us is that Pharaoh was raised up because he knew that this Pharaoh was hardened in his own resolve to sin. And the Lord judges him in that sin by hardening him in his own resolve to rebel in order that God might glorify his name through his rebellion to reveal his purpose and power to redeem and deliver so that others might learn to fear the Lord. This is why God chose to deliver at this time with this Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh who came before knew about Joseph and his God, and that Pharaoh would not have resisted the Lord as this Pharaoh did. So God waited to raise up this Pharaoh, one who was already in a state of rebellion, whom he judicially hardens as a just judgment upon him so that he might reap his own consequences while simultaneously accomplishing his own redemptive purposes. God's sovereign ways are altogether wonderful and glorious. You say, "Mike, how do you figure all this stuff out?" I don't know. But I do know that God is big enough to use the free choices of men and the free rebellion of men to secure his own redemptive purposes how he pleases, without having to be the author of that sin. Now, I'm bringing all of this up to say that the statement found in verse 18, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens," is not a statement that is meant to be a statement defending determinism and God's unconditional election of some to heaven and reprobating others to hell. Although it is oftentimes a verse that is quoted as, "Do you see? This is what this passage means. This is what it's defending." That is not what the passage is talking about. It's about God showing mercy when it suits his redemptive purposes, or withholding mercy instead and exercising judgment to bring forth his redemptive purposes, which is ultimately designed to be a blessing of all people and every nation. Additionally, whom God wills to show mercy and to whom God shows judgment, as we've said before, is not some sort of nebulous or unknowable mystery. So there are times when God has advanced his purposes through Israel, showed them mercy, moved forward. There's other times he's judged Israel, and guess what? God's still faithful to his promises, still faithful to his covenant, and he still brings forward his purposes of redemption into the world. Either way, he does them. And whom God wills to show mercy and whom God wills to show judgment is not an unknowable mystery. Scripture plainly reveals whom God shows mercy and grace to and whom God brings judgment to. It plainly says in Proverbs 3, verse 34, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." In James 4, verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Those who humble themselves and turn to the Lord in faith and trust him and trust his provision, guess what? They find grace, receive grace. Those in pride say, "Whatever, I don't want that, I think I know better." God resists that. You're going to find yourself under God's judgment. Contextually speaking, by the time we get to Exodus 9:16, we find ourselves at the end of the sixth plague. At the end of the sixth plague, The plague of boils on both man and beast, and this was a judgment against the Egyptian god Apis, the bull god. In fact, every judgment was a judgment against one or more of Egypt's god, and this was a way of God glorifying his name. In fact, Pharaoh himself was one of the gods that Egypt worshipped. And God showing his power against Pharaoh is a way of showing that he is the true and living God. Not Pharaoh, not any of the other false gods. Now, it's only after this plague, the sixth plague, that we begin to read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Before this, we are told that Pharaoh was the one hardening his own heart. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, after the incident with Aaron tossing the rod down and it becoming a snake, it says, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said." His own heart is growing hard. He's self-hardening. It doesn't say that God's the one doing it. We don't read of this until after the sixth plague. In Exodus 9:7, after the livestock, all the livestock in Egypt died, but the ones in Goshen survived. In verse 7, it says, "Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." And God is revealing himself in a tremendous way through these miracles. No, I don't know. In Exodus 9, verse 12, where we finally come to after the sixth plague, it says in verse 12, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Every time before Pharaoh, he's hardening his heart. Now he's at such a self-hardened state, God is going, "I'm going to shore that up for you. Now I will harden your heart. I will harden you in your rebellion. I will continue to reveal my glorious power, my majesty. You'll remain hard because I'm judging you and because I'm going to bring forth my purposes of redemption through Israel in and through your own rebellion." The Hebrew word for hardened is hazak, which means to strengthen or make firm, which speaks of an action that shores up or strengthens what is already there. You can only strengthen something that's there. If it's not there, what do you strengthen? What do you firm up? There's nothing there. You can only strengthen or firm up what is there. And this hardening occurs via one's own resistance to God's revelation when God's revelation is clearly pointing a person to the truth of who God is and what they need to be doing, but it is resisted. This resisted. That hardens you to what God's revelation is intended to do, which is to humble a person and draw them close by faith. This is why the older person, typically, statistically speaking, if there's an older person who has not surrendered their life to Christ and yet has heard the gospel and heard different things, but they've shut it down, they typically are a harder-hearted person than someone who is younger. The younger person typically has a softer heart. Doesn't mean that older people can't be saved. Doesn't mean that God doesn't go running after people in a self-hardened state or anything like that. It's just the way things are. God has just baked that into the cake the way he has made things. And so, the hardening of a heart can happen the more and more one resists God's revelation. The more one resists God's revelation, the more one resists God's gracious conviction, the truth about who he is a dangerous thing because it can lead to a self-hardened state. This does not mean, as I said before, that God does not break through hard hearts and still convict. He can and he does, and we still need to respond. You still need to respond. You have the responsibility to respond to the convicting work of the Spirit. But if resisted more, it can lead to further hardening, or worse yet, a person can be so rebellious in sin that God himself hardens them even more as a means of judgment so that they might reap further the consequences of their own sin. In fact, even at the beginning of Romans, we read similar structure in Romans chapter 1, when the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And although what can be known of God His attributes, his divine power, his eternal Godhood, all clearly seen and manifested through what's created. It says that people professing to be wise became fools. They were unthankful. They denied what God had revealed, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then as it goes on, it begins to say then God handed them over to more debased desires. They're going to reap more consequences. God handed them over. There's another word in Hebrew that is translated as hardened, and that is the Hebrew word kaved. And it is the one that's used in Exodus 9:7. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Kaved means heavy. It means to add weight. You know, it's a heavy or a weighty matter. The fifth commandment, where we read, honor your father and mother, the word honor is the word kaved. It's to add weight to your father, to your mother. There's a weighty thing there. You place proper weight in the right spot. Add weight to them. Honor them. This is also the word that is translated as glory in several places in the Old Testament. God's glory is his kaved. Giving weight to God is to give him glory. It's a weighty thing. You know, maybe in the 70s they had a right, it's like, that's heavy, man. You know, you're like, that's it. It's a heavy thing. These are weighty matters. So when Pharaoh kavades his own heart, he is refusing to humble himself and instead honor himself. He is glorifying himself rather than God. And this leads to a hard heart. You give weight to yourself over the Lord, that is going to lead to a hard heart. And it can lead, ultimately, if you continue, keep going down that path, God firming up in judgment that hardness to hand you over to that. You think you're so special? You want to keep giving weight to yourself? Here's the sad thing. The very miracles that were supposed to be leading Pharaoh to repentance were the very things causing Pharaoh to double down in his pride and causing him to reject what God had plainly and miraculously revealed about who he was. He was the true and living God, and you should humble yourself and turn to me. But those miracles that were causing Pharaoh to harden his heart is the exact same thing that begins happening to the Pharisees. The very miracles that were supposed to reveal plainly that Jesus was the Messiah were the very things causing the Pharisees to double down in their own pride, rejecting the very one whom they were supposed to turn in faith to. Jesus is saying this stuff, but you know, we really know. Let's add some conveyed to ourselves. We're the real teachers. We love to be called teachers in the marketplaces. They add weight to themselves instead of adding weight to where it was supposed to. And through their rebellion and rejection, God begins to harden them. They continue down that path. God hardens them to bring about a greater Passover. And he did so by righteously and justly firming up their heart, not irrespective of their own free will, but in conjunction with it, shoring up and crystallizing the rebellion that was already there to ensure God's purpose in bringing forth the crucifixion that it took place. He begins to even hide things about himself. He even does miracles with certain people. Before he goes to the cross, he heals someone. He's like, don't tell anyone about it. And you're like, why? Jesus, that's weird. He's like, no, I don't want... I need to ensure that I'm getting to the cross. Some of these miracles are going to be so great. They've already been rebelling against them. I'm going to shore them up in that to make sure that I make it to the cross so that I can bring about a greater redemption for everyone, for the blessing of many, even to the blessing of some of those who were hardened. Some of those Israelites who were hardened. Even some of those religious leaders who were hardened. And wanted Jesus handed over, eventually come to know the Lord. 3,000 repent on the day of Pentecost. A bunch of people start coming to know the Lord. It's not a permanent state. It's not something that God can't break through. If they're just hardened, it's like, oh, that's it. You're just hardened from birth. You're hardened. That's it. God's just reprobated you to eternal damnation. That's not what we see when it comes to judicial hardening. There is still hope for someone who has a hard heart. And the reason Jesus spoke in parables was not because Jesus was trying to make fun illustration for kids. It was actually a form of judgment on the pride of the already self-hardened hearts of Israel's religious leader. And God, through their rebellion and their unwillingness to receive what Jesus was revealing of himself, judged them, and he kept them in the dark to ensure that they did not see who he really was, so that they might carry out the crucifixion. That's why he began to speak in parables. Even the disciples, right? They're like, why are you speaking in parables? They come, they want to ask questions. He's like, hey, to you guys it's been given. To them, no. He's hiding it from them. Question, from what we read in the Exodus, did Pharaoh receive a just judgment and a just hardening when he rebelled against the clear revelation that Yahweh was the true and living God and superior to all other false gods that Egypt clung to, and Yahweh was the one to whom Pharaoh must humble himself and submit his will? Was that just? Yeah, it absolutely was just. Did Israel receive a just judgment and a just hardening when Israel rebelled against the clear revelation that Jesus was God's son in the flesh and superior to all false notions of worship that the religious people clung to in that day, and that he was the one to whom they must humble themselves and submit their will? Was that just? Yes. Did God carry forth his purpose in judging them in the rebellion? Was he just and righteous in doing all of that and still faithful to keep his promise? Yes. Yes, he was. At some point, Pharaoh should have responded to the clear revelation of Yahweh as the true and living God, but he did not. And through God's just, righteous judgment upon his life, God used him in his hardened sin, and God revealed his power to deliver and redeem through the first Passover. And so with Israel, at a certain point, Israel should have responded in humility and in faith to who Jesus was, but they did not. And in their hardened sin, and through God's just judgment upon them, he used them in their unrighteousness to accomplish the second Passover. So just some final thoughts on judicial hardening versus reprobation. And there is probably 101 thoughts you could have on it, but just a few. The Reformed doctrine of reprobation teaches that it is permanent and unchangeable. It's a permanent, unchangeable condition from birth. I don't find that doctrine substantiated anywhere in Scripture, but what we see of judicial hardening, while severe, is not something that's from birth, but in light of one's own sin, and even though it hardens and blinds, that does not mean one is cut off from repentance altogether forever. It doesn't mean that. Now, perhaps for a small few, there were some that remained hard, and were judicially hardened, hard, that they reached a point of no return. I can think of perhaps the Pharisees who saw miracle after miracle that Jesus did and then began to attribute the works of the Holy Spirit that were being performed through Jesus to reveal that he was the Messiah. And instead of believing what they clearly were revealing, they said, nope, I know he did a miracle, but that wasn't from God. Satan is possessed him, and that's why he's doing miracles. Like, how hard do you have to harden your heart that you get to that spot? That's a hard place. For most, hardness is not permanent. And even though a lot of the nation of Israel was and still is blinded, the reality is, many responded. And Paul still held out hope that in their hardened state, that his ministry could still provoke some Jews to repentance and faith so that they might receive the benefits of their Messiah just like the Gentiles had. Romans 11, verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, that they'll be altogether done away with. He says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the worlds and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Now, if Paul was trying to establish the doctrine of reprobation through everything he just said, he would have said, well, I'm done with them. I'm not even going to try to reach them because it's hopeless. They're just reprobates. That's not what he says. He's like, there's still hope for them. There's opportunity to repent. Lastly, it's one thing to talk about having a hard heart or being given over to a hard heart in the abstract, especially when talking about Pharaoh or nations. It's an altogether different thing to recognize that even as a Christian, the deceitfulness of sin might cause me to be hardened in certain areas of my life to what the Lord wants to reveal of himself and how he wants to work in my own life. I don't think Christians are going to be judicially hardened away from the Lord in some permanent fashion where they're cut off. I don't think that's ever taught or established anywhere like that. But the reality is, there are ways that you and I can even self-harden to things that God is wanting to do in our life. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While I do not think that true believers will ever depart from the Lord, I believe you surrender your life to Christ, the Spirit of God takes up residence inside you, and you are sealed for the day of redemption. He's got a hold on your life. And so true believers are going to cling to Christ. But let's be honest, brothers and sisters, there are times when God is working in our life and we're like, no thank you. I know you've been trying to get hold of me, no thank you. And we become hard. We refuse to humble ourselves before the Lord. And we need to have the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 139 and verse 23, where he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, do it. There might be some. Hey, God, show me. If there is an area in my life where I'm not being responsive to what it is that you want to reveal about yourself and how you want to bring change and transformation in my life, how I need to submit my will to yours, Lord, please show me. Whether that's through a brother or a sister, at church, or through an unbeliever, at work, ouch, that hurts when that has to happen. I'm like, oh, God, you used an unbeliever? Oh, God, whatever it is, help me just to see and to respond so that I might walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you that you are a God who continues to pursue those who are even in rebellion. Thank you that you can use even the free evil actions of men, and God, even use them in such a way to bring about your good purposes. And to be honest, it's beyond us how you do it, but Lord, you're able to do it, and for that we're thankful. And thank you, God, that you are a good and gracious God who has brought forth his messianic purposes into the world, not to the restriction of a select few, but to the blessing of many, to all nations, to all people, so that whosoever believes upon Jesus might be saved. For that we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.